All right, I want to give you, we're in the 10th chapter, and I want to give you this that actually Ron put together. And it's a little learning tool to help you remember this portion of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. This is the lettuce box, or the lettuce cube, whatever you want to call it. There's no such thing?
There is, but it's just growing.
Oh, it's real lettuce, huh? Oh, here you go. There you go. There you go. There you go. And Miss Karen. And if anybody comes in, would you give them one? Thank you. Oh, excuse me. All right, we're in the 10th chapter. This goes with the verses we'll be looking at tonight. This is what this looks like after you cut it out, put a little paste to it, and it turns into the cube. See, lettuce cube. Get it? I didn't make that up. It's really what it is. And what? Huh?
I just trade money.
No. I didn't make this. He made it. I'm going to keep it. I don't have to do it. But anyways, I was tempted to bring little scissors and paste here today, but I thought someone would get hurt. Someone would get hurt if we did that. So, anyways, what Ron does, I think it's a pretty good idea. Is he puts this, you know, where you see it every morning, and just reminds you of six different things that we need to be involved in as believers. So, let's look what was written for us in Hebrews concerning these things. We're at verse 19 of chapter 10 tonight. That's where we will begin. And I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 25, which would cover the things on your little cube there. And here's what it says. Therefore, now, again, what does it mean when you see that word therefore, particularly in the epistles?
What is it there for?
Well, yeah, but what?
Right. Because of what's been said before.
Right. Now we have almost every time you have a doctrinal truth that's given, and then you have therefore leads into an application. Because once again, I want to remind you that that if we leave the words of truth on the page of the book, they're meaningless. At least to us. You understand what I mean by that? Too many Christians we know what it says. The big issue is not just what it says. It's important what it says, but the big issue is, what do we do with it? Do we live it? Do we trust it? Do we follow what God says? Do we have the kind of faith to stand in Christ no matter what's going on? And so that's the point. And by the way, many people don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't necessarily think he wrote Hebrews either, but this portion is a lot like Paul did, the therefore thing. He does it all throughout his epistle writing. So here's what you say, who wrote Hebrews?
Holy Spirit.
Oh, that's just weak. That's really weak. Okay. Okay. That's that one Jesus answer type thing, you know. Okay. It wasn't me, so I don't know who else it was. So verse 19, therefore, brethren, so therefore, doctrinal truth, application to who?
Brothers.
Believers. Not to the world. This is not written to the world. Don't expect the world to respond to this or to apply these things. If they do, it's kind of like they stumble into it. It's not because they're being led by the Holy Spirit to do it. But as believers, what I want you to get here as we go into this section, this is his intention for all of us as believers. You can't pick one of the six that you just want to do and say, "That's all. I did my part." Okay, this is instruction for all of us. So therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And I think in John, you guys have dealt with the day yet. Have you got to that one yet? The day on Sunday morning, that term the day. So that's used all throughout the New Testament. It refers to getting closer to the end, the time of Jesus' return, and all that's entailed in that. All right, so let's look at this. Look at the first "let us" there. It's in verse 19. And the instruction that he gives us in that is that we are to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, what does this mean? Where is the temple of God today? We are the temple of God according to what Paul says. The Bible would teach us that the Shekinah or the Spirit of God would dwell in us. Now we are the temple of God. But by the same token, now we are allowed or privileged to enter into the very presence of God. The reference there, when you talk about the sanctuary, what was the holiest in reference to that?
Was the holiest.
It was the Holy of Holies. And who was allowed to go in that according to the Jewish faith? Only the high priest. And now he's going to talk about a veil here, but you'll notice he's not going to talk about the veil being the veil that it is in the temple. But what you'll remember is in the temple proper, you had the holy place, and there you had a table, and you had the candlestick. That looks like a devil thing, okay? Candlestick. What else?
Showbread, incense.
Yeah, and you had the showbread, that's a little showbread on the table, and you had the incense thing that was going up. Okay? So, this is the holy place. Inside here was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And only in there, all you had was
the Ark
of the Covenant, which had in it Aaron's rod, a jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments. Okay, Now, the high priest was the only one that could go in here. A special order of priests was really the only ones that could go in here. These would be the descendants of Aaron. Okay, that was their responsibility. But there, between even the holy place and the most holy place, there was this veil, which really was more like a curtain. Veil gives us this appearance of something, you know, real easily seen through or moved. This is really a very heavy curtain. And you remember what the Gospels teach us, that when Jesus died, when he said it is finished, that at that moment, that veil ripped in two, which gave access, okay, for all of us. Now, the writer of Hebrews says here that in verse 20, by a new living way which he consecrated for us. Who's the one that makes it available for you to come into the most holy place? And by the way, remember, this was supposed to be the presence of God. This is where Shekinah of God in the Old Testament dwelt. Okay? And only the high priest could go in this presence. So, now he says, by a new living way which he consecrated for us. He has made it so that you and I can go into the very presence of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing that he's done for us? That we can go right in the presence of God and be accepted and not be destroyed in the very presence of God.
At any time.
There's no time or day, and there's no restriction anymore, because he has made it so that you and I could go there. And now, in a very real way, what he's saying here is what used to be the veil would be the like the rug or the curtain thing. Now he has become the veil. So how do we go into the presence of God? The point here, through Jesus. Just like the high priest had to go through the veil to get in the presence of God. We don't have a veil. We don't have this structure anymore. But the veil for us that we must go through to get into the holy place is Jesus. Now, John chapter 14, verse 6. What's Jesus say? Okay. That's good. Well, fairly good. Okay. So, but sometimes we see that as salvation, and it really is a salvation thing. But when you start applying it here, it gives me a better word picture of what he's talking about here. If he is the veil, you can't get to the holy place except you go through the veil. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Okay? And the "let us" here says we have the boldness to enter. Now, this is not rudeness. This is not a lack of fear of God. This is not a lack of reverence for God. That's not what he's talking about here at all. The point here is, even the high priest, you remember, had some problems going into that most holy place. I mean, even some of the traditions that come out of that, where in the high priest's hem of his garment, they would sew in bells so they could hear him moving around in there. But not only that, they put a rope around his ankle. So when the bells stop ringing, you start pulling. You're not going to go in there and get him. You know, so, and talk about a lot of fear even to go in the presence of God. In Christ Jesus, he has removed that kind of fear. Not the awe of God. Not the fear that speaks of reverence for God. But even the fear of going into the presence of God. Now we can go into the presence of God. So that's the boldness that he's talking about. I don't fear my Father that he's going to crush me. I honor my Father. I reverence my Father. I worship my Father that's in heaven. Those are the things that I do. But he's not there to crush me because I'm his child. There's a great difference that has taken place for us. And it's just an awesome thing that Jesus has done for us, that we can actually go into the presence of God and respond to him in a different kind of relationship than the high priest even knew in the Old Testament. He didn't have that kind of relationship with God. And most of what he did was probably more out of human fear than anything else. So remember the boldness there that he says that we're called. In other words, I want to say this. God wants you to come into his presence. That's why Jesus came. God wants you to come into his presence. I would say for most of us, God wants us more in his presence than we want to be in his presence. Because
right.
We want to run from the presence of God. Because the truth is, when we go in the presence of God, we're changed. You can't go in the presence of God and be the same as you were before. Okay? So no more barriers. But there really is a barrier for those who don't believe. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. So we're not universalists. We don't believe everybody has complete access to God. Okay? If you know the Son, then you can know the Father. If you reject the Son, you've rejected the Father. I believe in God the Father, but I don't believe in that Jesus stuff. Then you don't believe in God the Father. You believe in some God as you perceive him to be, but you cannot know the Father except you know the Father by the Son. That will answer a lot of questions for I have people say, well, what about the Jewish people? They're lost. If they're practicing Judaism, Orthodox, Reform, Conservative Judaism today, they're lost because they have rejected Jesus. And we don't say that with any great, you know, we're not happy about that. That breaks our heart. That's why we need to evangelize them. And it breaks my heart when you have preachers who say stuff, well, the Jews have their way to Jesus or to God, and the Gentiles have their way to God. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way for Jew and for Gentile to come to God. Remember when Jesus came, he came as a Jewish Messiah, not as a Gentile Messiah. And we've studied this. Doug did a study on Acts. One of the big struggles on Acts, as he taught us in those days, was what? The struggle as to whether or not Jesus was actually for the Gentiles. And the message of the gospel and salvation was for the Gentiles. And the early church came to the understanding that he was. He came for all. So the first let us come boldly with boldness into the presence of God. Why? Because that's where God wants us. God wants us with him. He wants us to experience his presence. He wants to have the fullness of everything he intended for us to have. And one young person told me before, he goes, Pastor, that God just wants me to hang out with him. Okay, if that's the way you think about it, that's, you know, God wants you to be with him. And he's made that possible. And we have an incredible privilege that many who came before us never got the chance to experience. Now they are believers now, and they're experiencing that now in the full presence of God. But prior to Jesus' resurrection and coming to the Holy Spirit, those believers did not get to experience what he's talking about right here. And again, remember the purpose for the writer of Hebrews is to say, don't go back to that, because that, compared to what you have now, is inferior. Not that it's bad, because it was part of God's plan, but once God's plan has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, why would you go back to that which brought you to Him? So the first let us have boldness, okay? Now go to verse 22 on your little thing there. I got to find mine because it's on a box now. The next thing he says, let us draw near to God. All right. Let us come into his presence, but let us draw near to God. But there's a qualifier there. What is the qualifier that's in the scripture? With a true heart. Does anybody have a different word other than true?
Sincere.
Sincere heart. Okay. I like that word sincere. It clarifies a little bit for me. A little bit more for me. God... You know, I've had people tell me, Tony, I can't pray. And I try to help them say, you know what's important to God in your prayers? It's not the words that you say, but the sincerity of which they come. God's not impressed by words. I always remember this till my dying day. I was in college and at Wayland Baptist University, and our president gets up and he says, we are privileged to have Dr. Pastor so-and-so. He's one of the great prayers of our time. Now, I'm a smart aleck guy just out of the army in college and stuff. I'm thinking, run through my mind. This is where my mind goes, guy. I got to tell you, how does he know that this guy's one of the great prayers over time? How does a man evaluate that? So I'm sitting there doing, you know, what kids do when they get in college and stuff, and in chapel, because you have to be in chapel. And this guy gets up and he starts praying, and he's this and that. He's just all these words, and a lot of them I have to confess I didn't even know what they were. And I lean over to my buddy who's there and says, man, I hope God can understand what he's saying, because I can't understand half the words he's talking about. That was probably not an appropriate thing for a young man to say about a pastor. I understand that. But it taught me something, even in my being a little bit smart aleck about that, is that we ought to be encouraging people to come before their Heavenly Father, as he does here. Let us come before him with that sincerity of heart. How is anything ever going to come out of my mouth that would impress God? Think about it. Nothing. Nothing can come out of my mouth. But apparently what does make a difference is a sincere heart. You know, and I've heard prayers from little children. I'm sure you have too. They don't know anything better than just be open and sincere to God. And it's wonderful just to listen to them. They don't know all the theology. They don't know all that kind of stuff. But they're just talking to God. They've been taught to talk to God. And it's just an amazing thing. And what he wants us to do is he wants us to draw near to God that way. Draw near to God that way. Some of you have, most of us have adult children. One of the great times of my life, I'll tell you, is when I can just sit down and talk with either one of my kids. Not about issues, not about anything, just to talk to them. You know, and they're just talking. It's not forced, it's not planned, it's just spending time talking with them. It's a blessing to me. And I'm sure it is to many of you. And sometimes as parents, we miss that. Sometimes, you know, my wife, she'll do it, I won't do it, because I'm stubborn. But she'll pick up the phone and she'll call Drew and say, Drew, I haven't been able to talk to you for a while. I really need to talk to you. Not about anything, just to hear the voice and stuff. And I think our Heavenly Father wants that from us. We shouldn't go a long time without talking to God. I mean, and somehow in this dynamic that he's created, there's something special to his heart when his children come and spend time with him. I don't know how all that works, but apparently it's important because it's part of the instruction. And we can just say, well, that's just for us, and maybe that's true, but apparently it's something that God wants also. You know, and you know, the tenderness of those kind of relationships, if they're important to us as godly parents, I have to believe that they're very important to the God who created us, and those things are special to him also. Someone said, Pastor, you really believe that God has feelings? Well, maybe not like we do in the sense of being oversensitive and stuff like that. But clearly the Bible speaks of God. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit has no ability to be grieved? Yeah. You know? So, and I don't understand the fullness of all that. But some ways we can bless God's heart according to the Scripture. We can bless God. So, okay. Any thoughts on that? Any input? Okay. So, a true heart in full assurance of faith. Okay, full assurance of faith. What is faith? Well, he's going to talk about that a lot in chapter 11. But again, I would say to you, my simple definition is our response to God's initiative. God moves in our lives. God does whatever God does in our life. And faith is our response to that. God's always the first mover. So he wants us to do it having full assurance of faith. In other words, what God has said in your life is true. We don't move in doubt. We don't even move in doubt. I would say he doesn't want us to move in doubt of our relationship with him. And what I mean by that, if Jesus is the veil that brings us in, that allows us to come into the presence of God, and we have come into the presence of God, that to me again is the assurance of our faith. You know, if God hears my prayers, if God works in my life, if God does those are God's assurances that I belong to him. And later on in this book, in chapter 12, he's actually going to talk about the discipline of God also as being an assurance that we are his. You know, that's God. We don't like that, but that's God working in our life. God working in your life is an assurance that you belong to him. That's what that writer of Hebrews wants you to understand. Because if you don't belong to him, he's not going to... You have no access to him. You have no relationship with him. In a broad sense, he works certainly with all of humanity, but we're not talking about a broad sense right now. We're talking about a personal relationship with God, where God is intimately involved in your life. And you probably all could share experiences where you knew the presence of God was there, where you knew God was working through you, or God was blessing you, or encouraging you, or strengthening you. You knew it was God, and there was no doubt in your mind it was God. By the way, if you're born again, that's at least one experience that you have to know that too. But hopefully you've had many more since that time. Some of them pleasant, some of them may not be so pleasant. But in all of them, he loves us. Because he's our Father. Okay? So, let us draw near with a pure heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, last week we talked about this, the conscience. And remember what he said, going back to what he said last week, in the Old Testament time they had animal sacrifice, right? What did he say about the ability of the animal sacrifice to purify the conscience? What do you say, Kathy?
It can't.
It's an impossibility. Okay? So, though they had, I would say that the Old Testament saints had a relationship with God. There's no doubt in my mind they had a relationship with God. Different than ours, but a real relationship with God. But their relationship was not based on the fact that animals were sacrificed. But I believe what the Bible says, it says that God accepted Abraham, again, through faith. Okay, so the animal sacrifices, though they were a demonstration of faith in God, who had given them a promise, they were not effectual to purify sin or to purify conscience. Now we talked a little bit. I want to just remind you something we talked about last week. I believe one of the reasons for animal sacrifice, I can put it this way: it's a teaching moment for God to his people. What's he teaching them? That sin always causes harm to innocent lives. And the ultimate sacrifice is Jesus. The ultimate innocent one is Jesus. Sin is not a small thing to God. And it ought not to be a small thing to his people. And so you have the animal sacrifices. Well, what did that animal do? Nothing. Well, he died. And then if you carry this animal sacrifice, which was the shadow of the true sacrifice, what did Jesus ever do to deserve to die on the cross? Not a thing. He died for us. He died in our place. Okay? So when we sin, innocent life or innocent are always touched by our sin. So he goes on to say here that we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Okay? So the only one that could cleanse us, the only blood that was shed that could cleanse us on the inside, cleanse our conscience, make us right with God, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And it will talk about, Hebrews talks about, you know, the high priest would go in and take the blood of the animal sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And it says in like manner, Jesus took the blood of his sacrifice and not so much going into the Holy of Holies made with man's hand, but go into the heavenly places and offered that. And the point of that is, it's a wonderful symbolic picture of what's happened. Jesus' blood was shed for our sin. God accepted that sacrifice of his blood. But his sacrifice cleanses us from the inside out. I am right with God, not because I'm a good guy. I am right with God, not because I always do everything right. I am right with God because of what Jesus did. And I believe that his sacrifice was, I would say, that was more than enough to make me right with God, not just for today or tomorrow, but for eternity. Does it make sense to you? A conscience. Clean. It could not be clean. Again, last week we talked about, that's why, again, the high priest went in every year. And there were several sacrificial things going on. But once and for all, Jesus died to cleanse us from our sin. Then it goes on to say, and to wash our bodies with pure water. Well, you say, wow, that sounds like baptism. Well, I would say baptism sounds like this. I would say ritual baptism sounds like this, or water baptism sounds like this. Not that this sounds like water baptism. Someone read Ephesians 5:26. And I read this a couple weeks ago in our morning service. But there's a really interesting little statement that he makes here.
Is that in the New Testament?
Yes. Yeah. Please.
That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word.
Okay, who is the her that is there?
Church.
The church. Okay, he's talking about the church. And says he may sanctify and cleanse her by what? The washing of the water of what? The word. The word. I'm here to tell you, the act of justification where our consciences are made right instantaneously at the point that Jesus Christ becomes our Lord and Savior. But we are continually washed, or should be continually washed, with the Word of God. It is a cleansing thing. The writer of Psalms says, how does a young man make his way right? And the answer is what? By keeping the Word. By being obedient to the Word is the answer. So when you look at it, I think he intentionally says, the conscience, which speaks of the inner person, and now he says our bodies are washed with the water. Well, what guides my steps, or you know, what teaches me what is right? How I am to treat my body? How am I to live my life? Again, the word, and it's not, again, not just knowing the word, but it's the application of the word. Kathy, you can share something.
Well, we're talking about the animals and everything, and even David, when he was asking for forgiveness in Psalm 51, knew that he needed to be washed so that he could be whiter in snow, and that it was only God that could create a clean heart.
Right.
So it wasn't knew that it wasn't the animal sacrifice.
And it shows you that David understood that. Well, a lot of the religious leaders of his day certainly did not understand it, but David understood that only God. Animals cannot make you right. Doing right cannot make you right. Matter of fact, I would say we Christians need to understand we do right because we've been made right. We don't do right to be right. And part of that process we talked about last week was because we had to confess. Remember, we confessed we all stumbled at some point in our practice of our faith or in our walk. But that stumbling does not cause us to move out of the position of being right with God that was finalized by Jesus' sacrifice. A clean conscience. A clean conscience never to be dirtied again. Because if it could be dirtied again, we'd lose our salvation. So our standing with God is perfect. Even though we must confess that our walk before God and before men is not always perfect. But how do you move toward that? Well, the answer here, the continual washing of the Word of God. That's why Bible study is so important. That's why being in the Word of God is so important. That's why being taught the Word of God is so important. because we're not free to just say, you know, I just feel like this is what I want to do. People do that all the time, right? I perceive this is what I want to do. I feel like this is the right thing for me. Well, no, the answer for what's right for us to do as a children of God is right here. It's right here. And we're not at liberty, nor do we have the authority to step outside of what this book says and says, well, that's just what I want to do. That's the way I want to live. That's the way I want to act. You know. Questions or comments? Doug, please.
The washing, you can go all the way back to Moses. When God told Moses, I want Aaron and his sons to be part of the priestly line. They gave the sin offering. They did this, they did that. And then in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6, then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water. So it goes all the way back.
It does, yeah. By the way, at the temple, one of the things that's very interesting when you go to the temple, still the ruins of the temple today, the southern steps still exist from Jesus' time. None of the temple does, of course, that's been it, but the temple, the western walls, those are the retaining walls for the mound that the temple sat on. Okay? But the steps that led into the temple, the southern steps, are still there. We sat there many times and got to teach from there and stuff. Right below them southern steps are a bunch of cut right into hewn rock, a bunch of things called mikvahs. Ever heard that term, mikvahs? They are the ceremonial baths. Now, of course, in Moses' time and stuff like that, they had a tabernacle they carried around stuff. By the time they established a set place, not only the priest did this, but people were required, before they brought their offering to the priest, to dip themselves in the mikvahs. Okay? It's part of the ceremony that we even get where our baptismal thing, it's a ceremonial thing. The water didn't make them clean. But in obedience, they realized that there was sin. And so the ceremonial thing of dipping themselves in the mikvah was in response and obedience to God, that I must come to God clean. Okay? When we baptize somebody, we're going to baptize a young man this Sunday, okay? When we baptize somebody, we're not baptizing someone to be clean. We're baptizing someone who is clean. But as a testimony of what God has done. If you believe that we baptize people to make them clean, then you believe in baptismal regeneration of one sort or another. That baptism makes you right. I would say to you that baptism is not the doorway in the church. I've even heard Baptists say that baptism is a doorway in the church. And I say, oh no, Jesus is the doorway in the church. And we do not do biblical ordinances on non-believers to bring them into the church. We do biblical ordinances with believers. The ordinance is for a believer, not for someone who's becoming a believer, but for someone who has believed. And it really is their first, if you think, obedience, act of obedience, of testimony of what God has done. Guys, I'm sorry, that's not holy water up there. Matter of fact, if you turn it on, it comes from the same spigot for everything else around here and stuff. But it can be a very precious thing. It's like when we take the Lord's Supper. It's a piece of dried bread and a little cup of juice. That's what it is when you look at it. But when the body comes together as believers and breaks that bread and shares that cup, it's something so much more to us. And when we see a brother or sister in Christ go through the baptism of water, it's so much more than someone getting dunked in a tank. It's just, there's so much meaning there that we don't want to miss. And so you see that I think the water, again, is that precursor, again, of what Paul says in Ephesians, that cleansing keeps coming. It's a continual cleansing. And for us, it's not getting baptized over and over again. For us, it is the water of the Word of God that purifies us, makes us clean. Okay? All right, so that's the second lettuce. Now let's go to the third one in verse 23. It says, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who is promised is faithful. A couple of things here. There's a call for us to hold fast. It reminds me of when Jesus taught, I think it was John chapter 6, Jesus taught a very difficult passage and a very difficult call to those who would be his followers. And most of the people left him. And then he turns to his disciples and said, are you going to leave me too? And was it Peter again?
Yeah.
Was it Peter who said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Okay? The normal human response to difficult times, difficult situations, difficult teachings, difficult whatever, is to run. We probably have all done it one way or another at times, run. Maybe the first time Holy Spirit started convicting you of sin, you didn't respond, you ran. You know, when my dad would come home to correct me, I'm on the run. Because, you know, as a kid, I really believed that a moving target was harder to hit. But he always seemed to catch me. So that's our normal response is to run. But look at what the writer of Hebrews says here. We who are in Christ, we need to hold fast to the confession. Don't give it up. Don't, you know, it seems to be all in vogue that we give up what we believe because we live in an age when that seems to be the thing to do. Well, it's not, and that's not a new thing. It's always been that way. You know, where the popularity of teachings or truth or so-called truths and stuff are determined by the number of people who believe them, rather than being determined by the one who established what truth is. And you may be, there may be some situation where you'll be the only one standing in truth. It's okay. I love what Paul, both Paul and Peter said in one way or another. Are we here to please men or are we here to please God? You know, and the thing I want you to think about it, when that day comes, and he's going to talk about that day, but when that day ultimately comes, you're not going to stand before other men and they're going to judge you as, whether they like what you did, what you taught, the way you walk. You're going to stand before the one who created you for himself. So he's called us to stand to hold fast the confession of our hope. What's the confession of our hope? Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the confession of our hope. And remember that to reject Christ is to reject hope. To deny Christ is to miss out on any hope of eternity. You know, what's the saddest thing about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? What do you think was the saddest thing? The saddest thing is he walked away. To me, he walked away. It's a very sad thing. And we have people we love or people we care about that maybe we've shared the Lord with, and they walk away. It's a terrible thing because they have no hope and they don't even know that they have no hope. So we're called to hold fast to the confession without wavering. And here's the testimony of our faith. That last part is really the testimony that I hope you believe. I believe you guys do, but I like what he says here. For he who promised is faithful. I want to tell you something. My belief on my salvation, now as an immature Christian, I wouldn't have said this, I'll be honest with you. I would say, I'm saved because I believed in Jesus. I'm saved because I had, because of my faith. Or even my faithfulness. What I've come to believe over the years is I'm saved because of His faithfulness. I can't even hang on to Him. I can't go a day, I can't go a few hours without, from my position, letting go. Thinking something, saying something, doing something that's not connected to Him. If it was my faithfulness, I'd be in a mess. And you would be too, by the way. So, the point is, He encourages us to hang on to the confession of our faith because the one who brought us to this thing, He's faithful. He'll do what He says. How many of you look forward to heaven? Amen. To eternity? Why? How can you be so sure? I mean, where are you basing that you're looking forward to heaven? You know? And then let's throw some other thing there, like the world. You know, I can't believe that a God of love could let little children suffer and this happen and that happen. How could you trust a God who could do such things as that? That's the kind of way the world tries to judge kinds of things and stuff. And when we Christians say we look forward to heaven, well, how do you know that you're going there? How do you know that your sins? I mean, go right down. How do you know your sins are forgiven? All these kinds of things. How do you know? And I've heard Christians say, but just because I believe it, and listen, that's not enough. That's not enough. We've got to get to the place where we start telling the world, and not that they'll receive it completely, but our answer needs to be more clear, I think. our answer needs to be clarified by saying, because God said so. And now, however you want to say that, you can say it. But that's really what the world needs to hear from us. I want to say that in every aspect of everything we believe, everything we do, everything we hold to be precious and secure. In some way, we need to let the world know we stand on this because our Heavenly Father is faithful, and He said He would do this. And then I've had people say, what if God lied to you? Then my answer would be this. If God can lie, I don't know what matters.
That's right.
I don't know what matters. Doug, go ahead.
In Jesus, we just got done studying this the week before, not last week, but the week before this. Jesus last discourse to His disciples. Okay, He told them, He said, I have told you all these things to keep you from stumbling.
Mm-hmm.
The very thing that we're reading right now.
Mm-hmm. Amazing. Notice that the message doesn't change.
Amen.
Okay. Our God is faithful. I'll confess, I don't always understand how He works. I don't always understand why He does some of the things that He does. And it really is not for me to judge. Now, I'll confess to you, sometimes I'll ask why. Lord, why? And I try really to do that from a pure heart and not an accusatory heart or judging God. I just don't understand why. And again, He's my Heavenly Father. I'm allowed to do that. If I do it in the right way, would you agree with that? I think sometimes if we come in the wrong way, then there may be some discipline that has to come from that. Just like, you know, if I respond to my dad the way I see some kids respond to their dad today, well, I'd have trouble talking or sitting for a while. One of those two things. And I don't know why people assume that they can come rudely and irreverently in the presence of God and there not be consequences. I just think that there are consequences. I think because we need that. We need to know He's God and we're not. And He doesn't answer to us. He just doesn't answer to us. And there'll be some things, I guarantee you, if it hadn't happened to you yet, there'll be some things in this life you will never figure out. But you can always go back to this. He is faithful. He's faithful. Did God ever, we studied Job, remember Job? Did God ever really answer Job's initial question? He really didn't, if you think about it, except to say, Job, I'm God, I'm sovereign, and I will do what needs to be done. God's faithful. Bless you. All right, so that letter. Now let's go to verse 24. And this is a good thing. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So he's talked about so far the relationship that works this way, right? So far in what we've studied tonight, most of the relationship is what works this way. God, you know, God and us. Now he's going to add something else. That, by the way, boy. Some people say this is not quite as important as the other. And I say, you know, I don't like to put degrees, this is more important than the other. Because when you do that, you're putting people in a situation where they're going to say, it's either this or this. And so many things are not an either this or this. They're really in the scripture of both and. Let me give you an example. Some people will say, I just believe the word, but I don't buy into all that Holy Spirit stuff. So I just believe the word. And you have other people say, I don't need to open the Word of God at all because I have the Holy Spirit that leads me to do whatever I need to do. So I don't need to spend all that time in the Bible. I've had people, you guys spend too much time in the Bible. Okay? You don't need that. Just follow the Spirit. Okay? So, see, that's to me, that's one of the false dichotomies there. You know, either the Spirit or the Word. And the Bible, and I believe our faith calls us to not an either or, but a both and. That is the Word of God being taught by the Spirit of God. And you can't deny either one of them, or you're going to find yourself out of whack, a little bit off balance, and maybe heading down the wrong path, which happens so many times. Okay, so now he began by teaching us about the importance of that relationship between our Heavenly Father and us, which was established by Jesus. Now, I got to do this a little bit different because I want you to see this. So let's say God, meaning our Heavenly Father. Okay. Okay, and then us. Okay? What did he say, or who did he say is the veil or the one that we come to the Father on? Okay, again, we're not talking about universalism. This isn't, the us here, has there has to be a thing. So, Jesus is the one that brings us together, right? We've been reconciled to the Father through the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. Okay, we've got that. That's what we've been talking about. But now look what he says here. And let us consider one another in order to stir up good works. So now he's going to talk about another essential of our Christian faith. That is our relationship with others. Okay, I'm going to put on this side brothers and sisters. Just that just sort of covers all. Okay, where does this relationship have to go through? It has to go through Jesus. That's why it came up and out. And see my point? Jesus is the center of all this. And it has to go through Jesus. And in order for this to work or that to work, it has to go through Jesus. But both of them are biblically important. Again, don't buy into anybody who tells you that tries to teach you the universal fatherhood of God or the universal brotherhood of man. Neither one of them are biblically true. God is our Father because of Jesus. And we are brothers and sisters because of Jesus. Everybody got that? God is the creator of all mankind for sure, but he's the father of those who come to him through Jesus Christ. And we human beings are of the same kind, if you will, but our relationship is based upon, first of all, our relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says, let us be concerned about one another. It's important not just to have this good relationship, but it's important for us to have this good relationship also. Be concerned for one another. We don't exist just for ourselves. Primarily, we exist for God. But clearly, we not only exist for God, but we exist for one another. I have people say, someone told me, I don't like organized religion. Really? Okay, well, I think I understand what you mean. In this case, I think what they meant was, I don't want to get up and go to church on Sunday. I can stay in my bed and have a relationship with God in my bed. Well, I will not deny that someone in certain cases that can't get with other people can certainly have a relationship. But it's not biblical to say, I don't need the church. I don't need the fellowship of other saints. That's not biblical at all. Because there's two things that's true about the Bible. It says that Christ died for your sin personally. But it also says this, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Both of them. Personally and corporately. Everybody got that? So, we're called to consider one another. And there's so many ways that the New Testament tells us to consider. We're not to esteem ourselves higher than other people, right? We're not to turn into very carnal people, even when it comes to the giftedness that the Holy Spirit works through us. You know, where people say, well, I speak in tongues, you don't speak in tongues, I'm more spiritual than you, or I do the healing than you do. Because remember what he said, all those gifts are not for the edification of the person that has them, but they're for the edification of the whole body. So if the Holy Spirit works through you in any way, it's not just for you and I to say, look at me, look how the Holy Spirit's working with me. Don't you wish he worked for you the same way he worked with me? And by the way, that's happened before. To me, the big controversy in the Bible-believing churches through the end of the 60s to the 70s and about half the 80s was that issue. Oh, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues and all this stuff. It got in this big argument of spiritual superiority. And sometimes we Baptists, we came down on the other side where we say, well, y'all are crazy anyway for believing any of that stuff. So we put the Holy Spirit somewhere, hid him in the pages somewhere in the Bible and said, we won't talk about that. We hurt ourselves a lot by doing that. Okay? We should not let goofiness keep us from trusting in the Holy Spirit of God. Ever. Ever. Listen, the goofiness is always going to be there. Okay? So, he wants us to consider one another. Esteem others more highly than herself. Don't be the kind of people who say, I have to have it my way. It has to be what I like. Look around. What's needed? If you and I could look around, I wish we could do this. I don't really do this well, I'll be honest with you. If I could look around and say, what is needed? Or where is God the Holy Spirit leading us to meet the needs that are around us and stuff, instead of, what am I going to get out of this? It could change the church. if we understood that we gather together, not just so I can be at a place where I'm comfortable and I like everything, but a place where the Word is taught and I have the opportunity to be used of God to bless someone else's life. And you all know this. When God uses you to bless someone's life, there's no greater blessing for us. Amen. To properly understand even the term where it says better, it's, you're much more blessed or better to give than to receive. It's not merely talking about money or something like that. It's talking about the reality that we all know, if we would be honest about, that when God has used us and we've been open to God to use us and we gave out and God used us to bless someone's life, that's the greatest blessing you've ever experienced. When you see God use you to touch someone else's life, that's a great thing. So we are called to consider one another in order to do what? To stir up love and good works. Well, in who? In the body. We exist to encourage one another. It's hard to be an island. And we were not meant to be an island. We need one another. I believe it's genuinely true. We need one another. You know, I remember as a teenager, I had he was a college student at this time, and he taught us in the youth class. He said, guys, you don't need anybody but Jesus. Now, if you think about that, and it sounds pretty pious, and it sounds pretty, you know, that's cool. All we need is Jesus. And I guess ultimately, if you took it to the furthest extent of being in an isolated place and all this kind of stuff, would Jesus be enough? Of course. And in a real, very real sense, each of us could say that Jesus would be enough. But that misses the point. The point is that Jesus has given us one another, and His Word tells us that we are to be a benefit to one another, that we actually need one another. Because, as Paul says, we are the body of Christ. We are the visible body of Christ on the earth today. And God and Jesus intends to work through His body to touch people's lives. And part of being here together to stir up love and good works, part of that is the discipleship that ought to be taking place, the encouragement that ought to be taking place, the lifting up the weak that ought to be taking place, the taking care of the needs and stuff like that. But remember, this should never turn into a one-sided thing. Please don't always be that person that has to be given to. Now, all of us will go through seasons in life when we're going to need people to come alongside and lift us up. But when that season's over, be ready to be used of God to lift somebody else up. That ought to be the intent. You know, I want to be used of God. You know. All right, so that we need to consider one another for good works. Now, verse 25 is the next let us. Let me turn over that. That is... what happened to... oh, there it is. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So, this next let us, the fifth one, is be together. Assemble together. Don't miss the meetings together. Biblical fellowship is a crucial aspect of our growth. I would even say of our spiritual health. To be able to be together. And again, that's not just together to eat some fried chicken, which is always a good thing. But it's to be together. You know, and he encourages us to be together. Sundays and the different meetings that are offered here during the week are for a purpose of the body to get together. Whether we're having a prayer time, whether it's a worship service, whether it's a teaching time, whether it's the choir who meets and prepares for what God's going to use them in on Sunday, that's still a gathering together because we need that kind of fellowship. And he says, don't forsake that. And you all know, maybe you do, I don't know, either someone's told you or maybe you've experienced, the more you stay away, the easier becomes to stay away. You know. But there's another side of that. The more you're actually involved, not just showing up, but actually involved in that assembling together. That speaks of involvement. Not just showing up, but being involved in each other's life. That's where you find your joy. I look forward, you know, my greatest times are not, I'll tell you, my greatest times are not in my office preparing for different things. I don't mind saying I love to read, but that's not my greatest. My greatest time is when everybody shows up, get to talk and laugh and joke with each other and then go into the Word, worship God together, those kind of things. All right.
Let's look.
Yes.
That's how we show the world we're different, because that love that we have, that we love to be together and love one another.
Yeah.
The bad part is we don't want to
speak. That's exactly right. Yeah. It can become a real shame when our churches are known more for fighting within than for wanting to be together and loving one another. That assembling. Again, that speaks of so much, that assembling together. It's not just showing up. You can show up for a football game. You can show up for all kinds of things. You show up for a fight if you want to. But the assembling he talks about here is a kind of assembling where we actually do consider one another and to stroke the love and good work. Okay, last thing. And he says, but exhorting one another. So let us, the last let us there is let us exhort one another. Now, you know what that basically is? Let me simplify it. It really is pouring God's word into each other's lives. And there's so many wonderful ways. It happens, you know, when a teacher does it, or when a pastor does it, or in your Bible study classes, or, you know, small groups and stuff like that. But it also can happen in the hallway. It can happen so many places. It can happen with a phone call where you might share with somebody what God's doing in your life, or you know someone's hurting, and all you do is you call them and you just let them know that they're loved, and you share the love with you. That's exhorting them. That's using the Word of God to bless each other. It's not just a matter of boom, exhortation. It is really applying the truth of God's Word in every relationship that we have, and all of us are called to do that. All of us are called to do that. You know, you may not realize this, but your Christian brothers and sisters need to know what God's doing in your life.
Right.
And they're blessed by that. And again, I'm going to say it, they need to hear that. It is an affirmation for them that God's at work. You know, because, again, let's just be honest, sometimes we go through some dry season and we might say, God, where are you in all of this? And then God brings someone that shares something to us, touches our heart, and you know what? That's your answer. You say, God, where are you? And God shows up. And He shows up, as I believe He intends to show up most of the time, it's in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ as we share His Word and touch each other's lives. Okay? So, you have your little lettuce cube there. And you going to be able to handle that?
Can I trade you?
No. So put those together. Put them somewhere where you might want to. You know, you can put it in your car, hanging down from your
rear view mirror.
Get two of them, huh, Jesse? Get two of them. Can you believe that? Okay. All right. Anything else before we go? Yes, Carol.
This is the, like, the share with the church.